I would like to start off by reading from Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Romans 7, 1 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ. You may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. But when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit unto death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. And we have already indicated," this is again Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, "we've already indicated in the epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is seeking in various ways to argue that the new covenant is superior to the old, and also in this particular text that the old covenant has been set aside, and those who have a relationship with God that is based on faith in Jesus Christ, that they are no longer under the auspices or authority of the old. This is a good thing. You'll notice in verse 4, he says, "You have become dead to the law through the body of Christ." And indicate the positive nature of that in verses 5 and 6. The sinful passions were aroused by the law and at work in our members. That's in the past. And again, remember there was no provision for mercy under the old covenant. And so when an individual sinned, that sin brought condemnation. There could be no salvation in the old law because the provision of mercy is not found there. The provision of mercy is found under the new covenant. And then in verse 6, he says, "We should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter." So again, you look at Romans, you look at Galatians, you look at the Hebrew epistle, all of these, there is a great deal of time spent arguing the superior nature of the new covenant. And of course, the premier theme of our epistle, that we are justified by faith, separate from the law. Is a big portion of what he's arguing in this particular text as well. But what we haven't discussed in great detail in this epistle, and we did in Hebrews certainly, but not in this epistle, is the fact that the covenant, the old covenant, is no longer authoritative because Christ nailed it to the cross. And the image here is that we have died to it. So it is no longer relevant to us. And in order for us to be alive to the new covenant, to be married to Christ, it is necessary that we be dead to the old. Otherwise, there is what is referred to here as an adultery in the image, but it is an unfaithfulness. And so I want you to understand what he's saying, because he's saying this to Romans and Jews who have become Christians, and yet who are still maintaining an allegiance to the old law. And he's saying that now that you become a child of God, you're married to Christ, and so you cannot maintain that relationship with the old law. But he approaches it from the opposite direction because of the fact that previously they had a covenant relationship with God under the auspices of that Old Testament. And so, in other words, in order for them to be faithful with regard to that old covenant, there has to be, in some way, a severing of that covenant in order for there to be a relationship possible with the new covenant. Or else they would be considered unfaithful. And so what has to happen is they have to die to the old. There has to be the cessation of that relationship. And of course, the image of that is found in numerous places in the New Testament. The one in the letter to the Colossians that becomes so relevant, I think, in this discussion is that Christ has nailed that old law to the cross. It has been nailed to the cross. In this, there is a new relationship. There is a passing away or an annulling of the old in order to establish the new. I've illustrated this principle a number of times by looking at our own history as a nation and talking about the two constitutions under which we have lived as a nation. The first one, called the Articles of Confederation, was something that was found very quickly to be unworkable. But in order for there to be the establishment of the new, there had to be the annulling of the old. And so in that constitutional convention, they ratified the new constitution and established it. Couldn't be under two laws, so you had to do away with one in order for you to be under another. And so there was the vote taken, and the procedure took place to where we're no longer under the Articles of Confederation as a nation. So, having said that, in courts of law and the settling of disputes and the making of laws and determining the constitutionality of laws, we don't make reference to the Articles of Confederation anymore. Now, they are an interesting historical document. They learned a great deal from it that helped them in establishing the Constitution that we're under today. But it no longer has authority. And that same principle is established a number of times in Scripture with regard to the old laws contrasted with the new. And this is just an argument being made with regard to that. Now, the reason I say that that's not going to be the center emphasis of our lesson today is that that's something we've already established with some degree of thoroughness, especially taking it from the point of view of the superiority of the new covenant, in that the provision of mercy is found under that we're saved by grace through faith, that we are justified by faith separate from the law. So we're no longer under the auspices of the law. But he argues that the law has passed away in this particular passage of Scripture. So what he does to argue that is give a parallel, an illustration to make his point. And Scriptures are replete with such illustrations. Illustrations are good things to utilize in teaching, and the Apostle Paul does it a lot of times. There are times when he, for example, refers to a marathon runner or a boxer as an athlete, and here in this particular case he uses the illustration of marriage to make his point. He also makes that same or uses that same illustration with regard to the relationship of Christ and the church in Ephesians 5. We might have an opportunity at the end of our time today to go over there for a few moments in Ephesians 5th chapter, but that same image is being used as the husband-wife relationship is used to describe the relationship that Christ sustains with the church, or else, because the metaphor is very much intertwined in verses 22 and 23 of Ephesians 5, or else he's using the relationship of Christ to the church to establish the proper relationship that a husband should have to his wife. But there's that parallel that is found in that particular text. So it's a very good illustration. There's a point that I want to make in regard to this, as we look at verses 2 and 3 especially, is that the argument that he is making here is not a valid argument unless the illustration is true. In other words, he's arguing from an illustration, saying just like it is with marriage, so it is with regard to the relationship you sustain with the law and with the covenant of Christ. So, I notice everybody looking up there. I'm sorry about that. I'm supposed to turn that off so it doesn't preoccupy you. Anyway, with regard to that, in verses 2 and 3 of the text, if the thing said concerning marriage is not so, then the argument he's making is, I'm not saying that the truth is not valid, but the argument he's making is worthless, because he has argued from that illustration. Okay? So since we have established the truthfulness of the principle, it follows that the illustration is valid as well. So let's look at the illustration, verses 2 and 3, again. We want to make some points that are important in our day and time for two reasons. Number one, because marriage is not properly respected in our society. Number two, because even in the church there are problems with regard to divorce. And so this is a very important thing to establish. The woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if her husband dies, or the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband lives she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Now this particular thought that is established here, which is basically that God intends for the marriage contract, the commitment that or covenant that a man and woman enter into, to last for a lifetime, is one that is established in a number of different places in Scripture. Again, in our society, although it has been the case for more than a decade now that there has been a lessening in the frequency of divorce, it still is a very real scourge to our society. Too many broken homes. You talk with teachers, Brantley and Josh could both tell you about this, especially with regard to certain minority demographics or demographics with regard to economic deprivation and other types of things. That, I mean, how often is it in their classes that that you have children who are from broken homes? It's a very, very common occurrence. If you ask maybe Carol, some others who taught maybe 30 years ago, it wasn't so much the case. That would be the exception rather than the rule. But now it's become very, very common for there to be children in broken homes. So it's something that's a problem in our society, a lack of respect for this concept of the enduring nature of the marriage covenant. Now, the way in which it's established in this particular text, because of the illustration, is with regard to the faithfulness or unfaithfulness of someone to the law, in that they have now established their relationship with God through Jesus. And so the idea of faithfulness or unfaithfulness is under consideration in this particular text. So the reference is made to what a woman does when she divorces her husband and she marries someone else. And you'll notice in verse 3 of the text it says she will be called an adulteress as a result of that. Why is that? Well, because God has bound her to another, and she has broken her relationship and covenant with that man to marry another. God will not accept that. It's a sin. And so if she enters into or marries another man, enters into another marriage, in verse 3, she will be called an adulteress. Now, the point made here, and this is the primary point made with regard to the argument as well as this illustration, verses 2 and 3, and that is that these things are dissolved at death. Both with regard to the law, and the law having been done away with, we being dead to the law, as well as in this particular text in verse 3, with regard to a husband dying and a wife being free once her husband dies. And you've heard it so many times in weddings that you've attended and in depictions of weddings and such, that till death do us part is a part of the vows. Very commonly, and it's based upon this very common concept, something very clearly revealed in Scripture. You might just note one other passage of Scripture which establishes this. It's a very familiar one to us in Matthew 19, if you'll turn there. Matthew chapter 19. And you know that we always read verse 9 because that is the point of contention in the brotherhood today as to what is intended by Jesus in verse 9 of the text. But I would like you to go back to verses 4 through 6 of Matthew 19, which is an allusion to the Genesis account, a quotation directly from Genesis chapter 2, with the Lord's commentary on that particular text of Scripture. Beginning in verse 4, and this is in response to the Pharisees asking him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? His answer to them in verse 4, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, I want you to notice that he answered their question. He answered it with a resounding no. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? His answer is no. But his answer is bound in the reasoning of our Lord himself, taken from the text of Genesis chapter 2. And that is that God's intent, as he established humanity upon the earth, was for a man to leave his parents and to cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. When the two become one, that is a joining that takes place because God joins them together. And as God has joined them together, it is not right or appropriate for men to separate that union. Only God would have the right to separate that union. Now, with regard to the rights that God gives to separate that union, there are a couple of things we can know. One is not necessarily an exception. It shouldn't be construed as an exception at all. But just the reality that the covenant between a man and woman is dissolved in death, at the death of one of the two. That's what's understood very clearly in Romans chapter 7. And so, as the Apostle Paul indicates, marriage is a lifetime commitment. Now, what that indicates is that when someone dies, then the marriage commitment ends. And that is why there is not only allowed remarriage of a widow or widower, but in certain circumstances it is something that is encouraged. For example, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, with regard to the younger widows, that they're not to be put on the roll, not to let the church be in charge of them, but instead let them marry in faith. And so the idea is, okay, you've got a woman whose husband has died early, and she's a young woman, and she needs to find another husband and to fully appreciate and have opportunity to have that husband-wife relationship again. So that's found in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, in Romans chapter 7, as we've looked at already, if a woman marries a man before he dies, another man before her husband dies, then she's an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is freed from her husband. That commitment no longer exists. So these are simple and things that I think everyone understands and agrees with. Now, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 9, he says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Now, what you notice that this is, in actuality, exactly what's being said in Romans 7. That a woman, when her husband's alive, if she marries another woman, that she is, or another man, that she is guilty of adultery. She becomes an adulteress. Well, that's what's saying here. Whoever divorces his wife. And this again, this text shows, and by the way, this is true, and can be established, I think, clearly from Scripture, is that what's good for the goose is good for the gander in regard to this. That there is no gender inequality when it comes to what is allowed or prohibited with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage. So as it is alluded to in Romans 7, it's the woman who, although it's not explicitly stated, it's intimated that she has divorced her husband and marries another man. Else it would be a bigamy. But in that case, I think in Romans 7, the idea is the idea of divorce and remarriage. So she marries another. She's an adulteress because she's unfaithful to her husband. One man, one woman for a lifetime. Here in chapter 19 of Matthew, verse 9, reverse is, it's a man. "I'm saying to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, marries another, commits adultery." Now, let's take that "except for sexual immorality" out of the text for a moment, because I want to deal with the exception for just a moment. But first, before I do, establish the same thing that said in Romans 7, said in Matthew 19. "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife and marries another, commits adultery." He adds to it something that's not explicitly found in Romans 7 by saying, "whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." So going back to the scenario we have in Romans 7, you have a man who has been divorced by his wife. She remarries. She commits adultery. If someone were to marry the husband that she divorced, he would be committing adultery as well, because those two are still bound to one another by God. What God has joined together, man is not to separate. And so you find in Matthew 5 and Mark, there are number Mark 9, there are other places where the same basic principle is established. The principle is that marriage is a lifetime commitment and should be respected as such. And we're going to emphasize that for the remainder of our time. But I do want to note very quickly that exception. And that is except for sexual immorality in verse 9 of the text. I want you to recognize that God considers divorce sinful. In Malachi chapter 3, in verse 16, the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. And in that it says, "it covers one's garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. Therefore, take heed that you do not deal treacherously." That's what some of the Jewish men at that time were doing. They were divorcing their wives. They were dealing treacherously with the wives of their youths, and they were taking pagan wives in their place. And he said, God hates this. God hates divorce. Divorce is something that is sinful. And if an individual violates God's covenant of marriage, and that he has joined a man and a woman together, then he sins in that. And he persists in sin if he maintains that relationship, because it is a sexual relationship that is without God's approval. And that's why it's referred to as adultery, both in Matthew 19 as well as Romans 6. So these are, I think, pretty obvious points that are being made. But what we do want to establish from Matthew chapter 9 is that there is an exception to this law that God has established with regard to the lasting nature of the marriage relationship. And that is, if an individual is unfaithful to that covenant, that agreement, by having or engaging in fornication, that's an extramarital affair, he is guilty of adultery. That as a result of that, the innocent party, as indicated in Matthew chapter 19, you can divorce your mate for that cause, for that that particular reason, and that one alone. That's the only exception that is given in Scripture, especially as we understand it of the law of Christ, that there is no exception other than this one in verse 9 of the text, except for sexual immorality. So keep that in mind, understand that. The truth of that validates the point that is being made by the Apostle Paul concerning the law in Romans 7. Having established that, I want you to note a couple of things with regard to marriage that I think will be helpful to us. I feel, and have long felt this way, that while it is important and necessary to deal with the exception to the rule and the many false positions that are held by religious people in general and even in the church today with regard to God's law with regard to marriage, that the emphasis in order to fix the problem, and that is so many people disregarding the law, is to note the law itself. To emphasize that law and note the beneficial nature of the relationship itself. So what we should emphasize in our preaching, especially as we're teaching our children, is that God's intent is for a man and a woman to live together as husband and wife through the entirety of their lives. That's what God wants for you, and that's what God requires of you. And so, with that in mind, when we're teaching our young people, always make sure that you have chosen someone who is a mate that you can live a lifetime with. Marriage is a very serious decision. How many individuals become unresponsive to the gospel of Christ because they're unwilling to repent of adulterous relationships that they've involved themselves in? And so it's important for individuals to know this from a very young age and to be trained in that understanding. Now, having said that, the very, very, very best way to teach them that lesson is to stay together yourself. And that is for the husband and the wife to, as their children are growing up, to have established a loving home where there is that respect, where there is that affection, where that is that love is present so the children can see it. And teach not only by word, but also by example. Very, very difficult to be effective if you have divorced or are divorced or are in a second or third marriage to establish for your children that's not God's intent and that it's best not to do that. It makes it much more difficult to do so. Children learn a lot by example, perhaps more than they do even from direct instruction. So, marriage is God's design. I want you to go with me over to Genesis chapter 2 very quickly. And I want to spend just a few moments looking at the text that Jesus alluded to in Matthew chapter 9. So we'll begin in verse 21, Genesis chapter 2. I'll remind you that God had created the universe in 6 days, created man, and there was a thing that happened as it begins in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 2, where the animals on earth were paraded in front of Abraham, because as verse 18 says, it's not good that man should be alone. So he formed all of these beasts and birds and brought them to Adam, verse 19. See why he called them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was his name. Adam gave names to the cattle, the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. The old King James is help meet. And the word meet means appropriate. It has the connotation of comparable as well. But the point being is that with all the animals, I mean, we talk about how we have dogs, for example. Dogs, man's best friend. Dogs as companions. And there's certainly truth to that. And you can gain some joy and there is affection and love that men feel toward animals and animals toward men. And we see that every day. But as far as someone who is able to be, in every sense of the term, emotionally, spiritually, physical, and intimate to the man, there was no animal, of course, that was comparable in that way. We're talking about language, we're talking about soul, we're talking about spirit, we're talking about the physical similarities. So he created a special creature for the man. And we're told that in verse 21 of the text, going down through verse 25. But notice verses 21 and 22. Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He slept. He took one of his ribs, closed up the flesh in its place. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man. So now, God created a special individual who was comparable and would serve as a helper to the man. Now, there are a number of things in Scripture, a number of times in Scripture, where the patristic and paternal nature of and patriarchal nature of the home is established with regard to authority. It's not something that is accepted in our day and time, but it's something that's very clearly established in Scripture and something we acknowledge and understand, the headship of man. And this is something that is argued by the Apostle Paul in his epistle in 1 Corinthians, based upon this same exact text. He argues that the woman was created for the man, not the man for the woman. Having said that, what we want to emphasize in the lesson this morning is how suitable a woman is for a man. And why it is that is God's design with regard to this most closest of relationships. It's why that the distortions of those things that are present in our society are unacceptable. Because you want to have a complementary or supplementary, a comparable, partner to the man. Someone who is different, who assists, who augments the man in that relationship. And God, in His infinite wisdom, made the woman. And there are differences between men and women that go well beyond the physical differences that are acknowledged in Scripture. And yet there is an equality that exists as well with regard to the soul and the worth of a woman and a man. And that is that they're both humans, they're both human beings. In Galatians, the third chapter, and verse 27 of the text, I think, or 28, excuse me, of the text, the best statement of that with regard to, just a concise summary, there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, for we're all one in Christ Jesus. And that is not to indicate that there were not Jews that existed and Gentiles that existed, that there were not free men and slaves that existed, that men and women don't exist, that there is no distinction. There is a distinction, but in Christ there is no distinction in the sense that they have equal worth, their souls. And as such, all souls equally have the right to petition God through the Son for salvation, and all souls equally will be accepted by the Father in Christ Jesus. So that's God's design with regard to marriage. It was His intent for marriage. And again, you'll note the statement in verses 23 through 25, Adam's statement. This is now bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. So especially verses 23 and 24. that a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And of course, the sexual intimacy that's a part of the relationship is a part of that, but it is that covenant relationship that we're referring to here, where they make up a single unit. In order for that unit to be established, there as of necessity to be the separation or severing of the relationship between child and parent. Now, again, there's nothing indicated by this particular text that would require that you neglect or that you be hateful toward or in any way take from that we must become enemies to or separate ourselves from our parents in that sense. But it is a new familial unit. And as such, there is a oneness that is there where you are forming and establishing a home that is self-sufficient and that is also self-governing or autonomous, where the father is the head and the mother is his helpmeet or helper suitable or comparable to him. And finally, in that text, with regard to God's design from Genesis 2, I will remind you of Matthew 19, that Jesus supplied his own divine commentary on what was intended by Genesis 2 when he said, "What God has joined together, let not man put asunder." And so it's one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's God's design. There are great benefits in the marriage relationship. I want to talk about that for the remainder of the time that we have today, but I'll stop right here, take a breath, and if anyone has anything they would like to add up to that point. Yes, Jerry.
The thing that I have seen here recently that has affected three congregations in this area has to do with the bond where one, either the man or the woman, put their spouse away, and then the person that did the putting away got married, and the person that was put away now says, okay, now they're married, they're in an adulterous situation, so that frees me to get married, that I can get married now. But they've already been put away. So
yeah, that's one of many false positions that are held on this subject. You know, it's one of the reasons why I emphasize when we talk about marriage the importance of talking about the rule. There are many views with regard to what happens with regard to the exception of what comes into play in that case. The way in which I would answer that particular contention, again, going back to Matthew chapter 19, is in the latter part, the latter clause of that whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And there is no indication that the exception that is in the first part of that ninth verse is applied or applicable to that particular individual. And so as we talked about, the innocent party who has the right to divorce, they would have the right to remarry. But it's seen in the second clause of Matthew 19:9 that the individual who is put away does not have that right.
They call that the middle of the divorce.
Yeah, mental divorce is one view of it, and the other, if the bond is broken for one, the bond is broken for two. There are a number of ways in which that's stated. Josh, did you have something?
Yeah, I think one of the ways, one of the problems with all the different views that we have today, a lot of times you have brethren trying to get around the rule because of the situation that didn't seem fair. That happens a lot of times. Somebody is put away. Somebody is in a marriage situation where their spouse wants to divorce. They might not want that because they know what the Bible teaches on it. But because of the situation they're in, the person they married and their spouse's views, there's nothing they can do about it because their spouse is wanting to put them away, wanting to get divorced. And then you've got a situation where they're put away for a reason other than. And so that it seems like when you have the false teachings on that, it's a lot of times a workaround of some unfair situation that they feel that person is in. And I think that a way to look at this, which is in part what you're doing going back to Genesis, it's the law of nature that God has set up. And so the rule that a person is not to remarry except for that one exception, fornication, I think we look at that a lot of times as a punishment. And it certainly is something that can and be a punitive consequence, but it's simply a consequence of the action. It's how the law works. And so when you're in that situation, you say, well, it's not fair to punish this person. They can't be married because it wasn't their fault. They tried everything they could to keep the marriage together. And like the situation Jerry was saying, they tried everything they could, and then their spouse puts them away and goes and remarried. But shouldn't they have the right? Because they didn't do anything. Well, again, it's not, you can look at it as, well, it's a punishment for the situation, but it's a consequence, because the law, the natural law says you're bound to that person until death or fornication, since they won't put away for that reason.
Okay, good point. And in Matthew chapter 9, again, we haven't read this part yet, verse 10, when we talk about that fairness and how harsh it seems. Well, the disciples who heard what Jesus had to say, they felt the same way. In verse 10, the disciples said to him, if such is the case of man with his wife, it's better not to marry. Because they perceived Jesus' teaching to be a very harsh thing. One of the things that you find with regard to all these various philosophies and positions taken, that what ultimately all of them do is to allow the individual who ostensibly, if you were to accept at face value what the text says, would not be to make people married, well, for this reason they can. And some of these, it's to the point where it validates just about every single divorce because of the theory that is espoused, which would mean that there would be no significance to either the disciples' statement or Jesus' answer to them, because the disciples understood this was a very difficult thing, that marriage is a serious thing, and that marriage is a lifetime commitment. And that's why they said, if that's the case, the man with his wife, we can foul up this badly, and as a result of this, we can get into trouble. Then it's better not to marry at all. And his answer in verse 11 was, no, he didn't say, no, you're misunderstanding me. It's really not that bad or not that serious. He said, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. And I want you to notice, especially in verse 12, as he continues his explanation, he says, for there are eunuchs who were born from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. Who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now, I want you to understand here, we can say a couple of things from this. I mean, of course, the idea of eunuch here is an individual who abstains from sexual activity, and there are reasons for that. Some because of genetic abnormality at birth, some because of what was required by men, and then some by their own decision may choose to abstain from sexual activity. Marriage is not for everyone. And certainly it's not. We're not saying that everyone must get married. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, as a bachelor, indicated that sometimes it might be best to refrain from marrying if you can control your passions. But marriage is the typical. Marriage is designed by God. It's just that we must understand that it is to be a lasting relationship. And, by the way, in regard to that sexuality, it is only within that particular relationship that sexual intercourse is acceptable to God. I wanted to note a couple of things about that. The first one is found back in Genesis in the first chapter, Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Talk about the law that God set up from the beginning. It's the way God intended it to be, the way it should be. And there is a reason for that. You'll notice in verse 28, He had created male and female, and God blessed them. So here's Adam and Eve, the first home, the first marriage. He blessed them and said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God's intent is for procreation, that is, to plenish or to replenish the earth, as reference to bringing progeny into the world. That is to be done within this relationship, the husband-wife relationship. Hebrews 13 and verse 4, you'll remember the Hebrew writer says that the marriage bed is undefiled. Marriage is honorable, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers will be judged by God. And so it is only in the marriage relationship that sexual activity should take place, because the purpose of sexual activity is to replenish the earth, to fill the earth. Now we recognize the enjoyment with regard to that relationship between husband and wife, the physical relationship. We understand the biological urge that is put into man, built into man, that is a part of that impelling to procreate that God has given man. But God intended for it to be fulfilled in the marriage relationship. And there is a reason for this, a very obvious one. And that is, that's what the children need. I think that there is logic to all of this, and of course we can make note of any number of passages where parents are given the responsibility to raise their children. Now, you look at the competing theory as to man's origins with the creation of God, and that is evolution. And what they will talk about as part of the differences, the biological differences between the man and the woman, is as a part of that evolutionary process. That the woman tends to be monogamous because she is a nurturer and she cares. The man tends to be promiscuous because of the necessity of in small populations, having more babies, in effect. That's the evolutionary impulse. And so there are individuals who actually have argued. You can look at books in the library and buy them at Amazon. That basically contend that marriage is an unnatural thing. That it's a social construct that is arbitrary and artificial, and that in effect we would be better off if we would just forget that and follow our evolutionary biological impulses, because that's the way man was designed to be. And basically, this is the argument. If there is an evolutionary impulse to be promiscuous, then if we limit ourselves to a single partner, as a result of that, we will be miserable. And we don't want to be miserable. And so marriage makes people miserable. And so let's get rid of marriage. People stop being miserable. There are a lot of problems with that. It makes sexual contact to be something that is very casual, which, of course, is very characteristic of our society. But if you look at families today, just think about this moment. You look at the broken homes that we speak of. And I'll take just as an example, because it's something that's so well documented with regard to the black family in our nation. With regard to African Americans in our nation, that you have such a large number of single parent homes as a breakdown of the culture itself. This is what's, they've created names for these circumstances. Of course, they've entered into to general language as well, but the idea of a baby mama. What's a baby mama? Well, a baby mama is the woman that you had sex with and she had a baby. She's not your wife, though, so she's the baby mama is what she is. And so they make phrases kind of like that, and you have in those broken homes, as a result of that, it is disparate. When you have broken homes, whatever the culture or race is, you have children who are not having the benefit of a father, most often, or a mother, and as a result of that, they're not getting that balanced instruction. And as a result of that, they suffer. They suffer economic privation. They suffer with regard to not an understanding or a whole understanding of the man-woman relationship, what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a man. Those things are not present in those things. And we see a lot of problems. And when you talk to sociologists and such about the primary reason for such a large, a disproportionate number of young black males engaging in crime, then they will tell you it is because there is no male figure in the home. And so there are social arguments that can be made certainly with regard to it, but it's something that's very clearly established in Scripture that God intended for there to be a home. Ephesians 6:4, Father, provoke not your children to wrath, bring them up in the nature and admonition of the Lord. That older women are teaching younger women to love their children, to love their husbands. That love needs to be there. In fact, that it must be governed by love and by respect for one another. 1 Peter chapter 3. Verses 1 through 7, the woman is told to submit to her husband's authority in the marriage relationship. There in 1 Peter 3, just as Sarah did with Abraham. And then in verse 7 of the text, that the men are to dwell with their wives with understanding as to the weaker vessel. So there needs to be that common respect. The respect for the position, respect for the responsibilities, respect for the individual that exists between the husband and the wife. When you have those things, as God intended it for it to be, as God designed the marriage relationship to be, then you have something that is just absolutely wonderful. It is precious. There is something that is no better on earth as far as any relationship one can have. It is an institution that is strong, that fulfills its purpose, that is very effective in that. And you have children that, because they're brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by a father and a mother, and they learn what it is to be the type of person that you're supposed to be, both civilly, socially, spiritually, then this is a success. That's why God intended it to be the way it is. So marriage is to last for a lifetime. And it's a mantra that I have mentioned on any number of occasions, but if there's anything that I could leave you with to be as of greatest importance with regard to this single relationship, it's designed by God to be one man, one woman for a lifetime. And how many times you've seen destructive things happen as a result of it. But how many couples, even in this small group, can we look at that epitomize, personify the kind of home that God designed it to be and wants it to be, and how successful those kinds of homes can be. So keep those things in mind. I hope this lesson has been an encouragement. And we will pick up with that seventh chapter, beginning of verse 7, going through the end of it. Again, we'll be talking about the nature of sin and the relationship that sin has with the law. It's going to be kind of difficult. So read that up and study it diligently. We'll be doing it.